question for you. Do you know how to wait? It's hard, isn't it? Do you know how to wait? When I was a kid, we would go to my grandmother's house in Hendersonville, North Carolina on Christmas Day. This grandmother we called Gigi. It's my mom's mom. She's a very sweet and quirky lady. I love Gigi, but there was one thing I didn't love that Gigi insisted on. On Christmas Day, she wanted to pass out all the presents and then make everyone watch each gift being opened one at a time. And as an 8-year-old little boy, that was hard to watch each gift being opened one at a time. And we had my family there. We had the extended family on my mom's side there. We'd often have other people there. So there's around 20 people with piles of gifts. It would take hours to watch and just wait for gifts to open. It took forever. And I had a stack of gifts in front of me that were calling to me, beckoning me, open me. I'm a really fun toy. I was like, come on, Gigi. And she would look at me, be patient, Michael. Yes, Gigi. My view of life and the timing of gift opening were different than Gigi's. She relished in the family being together on Christmas Day, of gifts, of being appreciated, of family members enjoying being together, the joy of Christmas together. I wanted toys. Same event, very different perspectives. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have God's people excited about the gift and present of the new heavens and new earth. But Jesus has very different timing than what the church was often thinking. Same event, same thing that we're both talking about, but very different in timing and perspective. And not only that, was the church waiting, excited about the return of Jesus, but to make matters worse, there were false teachers who basically were saying, there's no Christmas, there's no present coming. Jesus will not return, which is a bummer. But they said, no, it's not a bummer. These seductive teachers say, it's not bad, it's good that Jesus isn't coming back. It means there's no judgment. So you can live however you want. You can party with no consequences. You can live fully for yourself with no shame. You can run after sensuality and selfishness, and it's fine. It's the Vegas of the first century. But underneath this teaching, we've seen that these false teachers are greedy. They're getting a following and having financial gain as the hook and bait of their teaching within the church is sensuality. But we have to say, the false teachers do make a good point that Peter has to answer. Peter has been arguing that Jesus will return and he will judge sin. But Peter does need to answer the obvious question. Well, then where is Jesus? Why, 30 to 40 years after he ascends to heaven, has he not come back? And for our day, why after 2,000 years has he not returned? Because when Jesus taught, there seemed to be some urgency or some immediacy in what he talked about with his return. So what's up, Peter? Answer the question. That's what we head into in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Here's Peter's answer to that question. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. We are going to go through verse 13 today, but for our first point today, We're just going to cover 8 through 10. And the first point is this, the patient timing of God. The patient timing of God. Verse 8 is important. It reminds us that our timing is different than God's timing. Our ways are different than God's ways. It kind of rings with the truth of Isaiah 55 that says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's carefully look at verse 8, because it speaks to us in our struggles with God's timing. In our struggles with God's timing. Verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You see, there's a temptation to overlook God's timing being different than our timing. We assume ourselves, we project ourselves on God oftentimes. We want a God in our image oftentimes rather than we are in his image. We can overlook God's timing. We can pray a prayer and grow really discouraged because we've been praying it for 365 days and we do not see an answer. Or for 2 years or 3 years, and what is going on, God? But this passage gives us a different perspective. Before we get to that perspective, notice, kind of like last week, that there's a word that Peter uses that he wants the believers to understand. Last week we saw in verse 1, it says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." Right here in verse 8. And he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." Peter wants to remind these believers that they are loved. To understand the timing of God and the patience of God, you have to understand the love of God. They're loved by Peter, these people are, but they're also loved by God. And get this, because when we start questioning God's timing of things, we can also start questioning his love. Isn't that true? Haven't you seen that in your life? If you're questioning, like, why hasn't this prayer been answered? Why is this happening in this timing? We start questioning, does he actually care? Does he actually love me? Verse 8, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. He loves us, but his timing is different. What does that whole saying mean? God is outside of space and time. Jesus took on flesh 2,000 years ago, and he entered space and time, lived for 33 years on earth, died and rose, and then ascended, sitting on the throne in heaven. But Jesus does not continue to live in the same space and time that we live in. He is on his throne in heaven, and he sees what's going on. What does all that mean? For Jesus, a day or 1,000 years is fully known by him. It's all known by him. And it puts him under no obligation to our timing. We don't stand in judgment over Jesus. Jesus, why have you not returned yet? Why have you not answered my prayer yet? And just note that this text, from this text alone, if 1,000 years, when talking about his return, if 1,000 years is like a day, Jesus has been gone a couple days, like a weekend. Not even a long weekend, just a weekend. But there's something fascinating about this text and the words Peter uses in verse 8. Because Peter gets them from somewhere. Which you often see the writers in the New Testament do. They get it from the Old Testament. In Psalm 90, verse 4, it says this, "1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Now, who wrote Psalm 90? A little Bible quiz for anybody? Good job. Wow, I didn't know that, so good job. Moses wrote Psalm 90. Now, think about Moses. I find this fascinating when thinking about the timing of God, that Moses is the one who wrote Psalm 90. Moses, who was for the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's court. Moses, who the next 40 years of his life is shepherding in the wilderness. Moses, whose biggest accomplishments in life that we think about Moses' life is happening after 80 years old. From like 80 to 120, that's how old he is when the things you think about most with Moses, that we think about most, that Scripture quotes about him most, is happening years into his life. Think about that guy wrestling with God's plan and purpose and timing. Imagine Moses pinning these words in his old age, looking back and seeing God's hand in everything. 1,000 years in your sight is like a day that's just gone by. What's that saying? That's Moses saying, I trust you, God. I trust your timing. You are over it, and I trust your timing, and I trust your heart, God. Friends, do you trust God's timing? Do you trust God's plan for your life? Do you trust God's heart towards you? Our text has us grappling with those very questions. Verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord will fulfill his promise. He is not slow. He is not getting distracted. God doesn't like get distracted like we do. Like, oh, he just got a notification, which just then opened like an email that then led to another text. And then like, you know, you do that. Maybe you don't. I do. Where it's like, bing, bing, bing. Like, why did I pick up my phone? He doesn't get distracted. He's not bad at time management. No, Jesus is not slow, he is patient. Just like Gigi at Christmas, there's greater motivations than sometimes we can see or understand. Jesus has a different motivation than we do. We often want to be taken out of hard circumstances and suffering, so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We often want to just have Jesus listen to our plan and our timing. Jesus, where are you? We often want Jesus to heal immediately, or we wrestle with prayer that is unanswered, or we feel unnoticed by Jesus. But this text gives us answers on why God delays in different moments. This is specifically talking about his return, but I think it can apply more broadly to God's heart. But within the text, why has he not returned? Why the delay? Why the patience of Jesus? Why has Jesus not returned and taken us out of here and brought us into the new heavens and new earth, the heavens and earth coming down? Why has that not happened? Verse 9, because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus desires more and more people to turn from their sin and have everlasting joy, everlasting hope, everlasting life in the new heavens, new earth. Jesus is patient in order to seek and save the lost. To seek and save that family member you've been praying for. To seek and save that coworker or neighbor or child. Like, he's being patient. You see, Peter speaks a lot in chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter about judgment coming on the false teachers. But it is not judgment that is at the center of Jesus' heart. It is not judgment that is at the center of Jesus' heart. Judgment, theologians call, is a strange work of God. Lamentations 3:33, Isaiah 28:21. Judgment's a strange work. What is in Jesus' heart? What is most natural to Jesus? What gets Jesus out of bed in the morning? Mercy. Dane Ortlund puts it this way. If you catch God off guard, What leaps out most freely is blessing. The impulse to do good, the desire to swallow us up in joy. For God to be merciful is for God to be God. Left to our own natural intuitions, get this, left to our own natural intuitions about God, we would conclude that mercy is his strange work and judgment is his natural work. Rewiring our vision of God as we study scripture, we see, helped by great teachers of the past, that judgment is his strange work and mercy is his natural work. He does afflict and grieve the children of men, but not from his heart. Our God is merciful. And even in this passage, a passage like this one, that's all talking in the context of judgment, we see that he delays his coming. Why? Because of mercy, to have mercy on sinners. He desires sinners to come to repentance. He desires more lost to be found. He desires to transfer people, some rebels, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we might ask, well, Jesus is the one that changes hearts and wills, so why not all people being saved? Why not have all people be saved? If he desires repentance, well, we are going to now dive into the deep end of the theological pool. So get your little floaties on, maybe a snorkel. And I'm going to post an article on Realm later this afternoon if you want to dive into this concept, because we're going to be wading in some waters, okay? So if you need to pause right here and just be like, Mike, this is too hard, okay, that's fine. I'll pick you back up in a second. But for those who can hang, let's go. We're diving in. We wrestle with the fact that God desires salvation for people, and yet we know that not all are saved. There's not a universal salvation where all people everywhere are saved. So how does that work? How do we think through that? Scripture points to this, two wills of God. Two wills of God, a decreed will and a desired will. A decreed will in which Jesus decrees, he chooses people from eternity past. Ephesians 1 is explicit in that. Romans 8 and 9, you can read that and study. The decreed will of God, and then the desired will. He desires all men and women to trust him as king. God desires the salvation of all in one sense. That's his heart of mercy. But he does not ultimately ordain that happens. We must admit we're grasping to understand God when we talk about this in a way that makes sense. But God is beyond our thinking, which is exactly what Peter's saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, 9, 10, and following. His ways are higher than our ways. So to wrestle with this, let me invite Tom Schreiner to talk to us. He gives a helpful quote about wrestling with this text and God's two wills. He says this, "Better to live with the tension and mystery of the text than to swallow it up in a philosophical system that pretends to understand all of God's ways." Okay, so here's the point. This last sentence is really helpful. God's patience and his love are not illusions. Okay, so we got on this side, God's patience and love. We got to hold those up. But neither do they remove his sovereignty. God is patient and loving, and at the same time, God is sovereign and over everything. And we've got to hold both those up because scripture holds both those up. And you're like, well, how does that work? We don't fully know. God is patient, and he is loving, and he does desire sinners to repent. He is delaying his coming for more and more to come into his kingdom. But he's also sovereign in knowing who will come into his kingdom and effectually drawing them to himself. Now, those who needed to check out a minute, check back in. We're done with the pool. We can wipe ourselves off with a towel. I'll post that article on Realm if you want to dive in. Happy to talk more about that. Verse 10 continues, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Jesus will come quickly and unexpectedly like a thief. So if someone tells you they know when Jesus is coming, run away as fast as you can. That's person's a cult leader or something. Like, they don't know. That's what Scripture says. We don't know. What will happen upon the second coming of Christ? This speaks of judgment. We saw a lot of this as we studied the book of Revelation. The old heavens, the old earth, which we presently live in, will pass away. There will be dramatic and cataclysmic events. It speaks of it as being loud, with a roar. Some theologians talk about like the sonic boom of a jet flying past the speed of sound. You're just like, boom, you know, and it just scares you. That like kind of roar, this kind of boom that takes us off guard. Heavenly bodies and stars and planets being burned up and dissolved. And note that we talked about this last week. The fire for burning kind of has two different things going on. For the new heavens, new earth, there's a refining, a renewal going on. That's that kind of fire. But it's also the fire of judgment for the rebellious. But notice the main point of this. The last part of verse 10. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. All these false teachers and the rebels, feeling like they are getting away with the greed and the lust and the despising authority and the rebellion and the harming many people's faith, they will come before the judgment of Christ. And Peter is concerned that the false teachers are telling the church, there's no judgment. You can just do whatever you want. He's not going to come back. But Peter's like, no, he's not slow in coming back. He's patient in coming back, but he is going to return. And that brings two reactions for the believer. We talked about this last week. It brings comfort for the believer. He's our shepherd king. For the non-believer, it brings terror and fretting because they are going to stand in judgment before the king. And friends, when Scripture talks about the coming of Christ, I do want to give a little application from 1 Corinthians 3. Nick, can you put that up? 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. I want you to look at this passage because this is our lives with hay and stubble, things that will burn. What does that mean? There are things we do now that will last for eternity. There are things we do now, if it honors the Lord, that will last in honoring Jesus as King. I've been contemplating this a lot lately. Like, how do I think about how I use my life in order to build that which will last? Friends, what are we doing? What are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing that has eternal value? How are we using our time and our family and our homes and our finances and our work and our neighborhoods and our relationships and our friendships for things that are of eternal value? Like, that's a different way of thinking about life. And that's kind of where Peter starts going on how we are to live. Second point is this: the hope and holiness of God's people, the hope and holiness of God's people. Look at verse 11. This is the last point, by the way. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 11 and 12 speak of the holiness and godliness that believers are to live in as we wait for the coming of God. That's the day of the Lord. We're to live lives that honor God. We live lives that build on the foundation of Christ, that are built with the material that honors God, the gold, the silver, the precious stone. And I'm not saying you actually like are buying gold blocks, and that's not what I'm talking about. It's the things that are worthy, living our lives worthy of God, honoring and obeying God with our lives. This is a holiness and godliness. Next week, we'll be covering verse 14, which says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." The language of that is very similar to what Paul starts using, talking about the bride with no blemish or spot. That's what Jesus, as the perfect husband, is coming, and he is getting rid of every spot in our hearts, every blemish in our lives, everything that doesn't honor him, every attitude, every thought, every motive, every work project, every relationship, everything that doesn't honor him. He's working toward glorifying himself in our lives. Are we a bride readying ourselves for the wedding day? Or are we having our dating app and looking for a different guy? Like, I'll find somebody else. No, we want to be devoted to Jesus, single-minded about Christ, holy, separating ourselves from evil, motivated by the love of Christ, which means we're just fine with honoring Jesus and looking weird. Let's keep Christianity weird. Like, you're going to be weird. That's okay. We're fine with not watching everything the world watches. We're fine with not spending our money the way the world spends their money. We're fine with being generous in radical ways that the world thinks is crazy. We're fine with not eating in excess or drinking in excess or living in excess. We're fine with living lives that are holy unto God and caring for orphans and widows, loving our spouse, being devoted to them, pointing our kids to Christ, and being models of devotion to Jesus. We're fine with that. Because that's the good life. That's the abundant life in Christ, to live holy and godly lives, saying, "Follow me as I follow my King and walk the royal way." There's a holiness here that this speaks of, but not just a holiness. It speaks of a hope. Friends, we've got to see the hope. Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." We are waiting. God's people are waiting on God's promise, our true home, our eternal home. We are waiting for the new heavens and new earth. This war-torn church that Peter writes to, staggering saints wondering, "Jesus, are you coming back? This is really hard." We have hope. We have hope. Listen to John's words that gave the hurting church in Revelation, the staggering church in Revelation, hope. In Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and first earth had passed away," which we've been talking about. "The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Behold, I'm making, Jesus says, everything new. That's our hope, and that's our home, and that's where we are going. That's where we are heading, staggering believer, struggling believer, stumbling believer. That's where we're going. So we've seen in this passage today that Christ will fulfill his promise of judging the wicked and taking us home. He's going to judge the wicked and take us home in the same moment. But he's not slow in doing this, as we may think slowness. He is patient. And there are two main applications that we want to grab from this text. The first is this: hope for the weary. Oh, weary friend, Jesus is our hope. Those who are struggling and limping into this room today, feeling like Jesus may not be aware of your circumstances, you are loved, is what this text says. Beloved, you are loved by him. Jesus is not slow in helping you. He is near. If you're being treated badly by others, Jesus is aware. If you are suffering at a job, being maligned by a neighbor, Jesus is aware. If you are suffering heartache because of family division, Jesus is aware. Jesus is interceding for you right now. And there will be a day. There will be a day when all this is wiped away. The tears, the pain, the suffering, the questions, the struggles, gone. And perfect peace as God and man are together. All things are new. These current struggles will be a distant memory as you're fully with Christ. So the first application is hope. Hope for the weary. The second application this text gives us is hope for the lost. Hope for the lost. This passage states that the reason that Jesus has not yet returned is because he's patient in drawing people to repentance, allowing them to be part of the family. Friends, if you don't know Jesus, please know he is being patient with you. With you personally. He's being patient with you. He is calling you to turn from trying to build your own kingdom to trusting him as your king. He is patiently putting you in circumstances to bring you to an end of yourself. He did that for me, and the stories go on in here of people who have come to an end of themselves and say, I need you, Jesus. I've got nowhere else to turn. He is showing you that you can't pay for your own sins. You will never be able to wipe away your own shame. You'll never be able to ignore the regret of your past. But in Jesus, he wipes away your tears. He pays for sin on the cross. He rose victorious at his resurrection, and he calls to you and says, trust me. Turn from your sin and trust me. If you don't know Jesus, we'd love to introduce you to this patient shepherd who will bring you into his flock, into his family to care for you. Friends, there's hope. If you don't know Jesus right now, there's hope because he's being patient. He hasn't returned yet. There's patient hope right now that you can turn to Christ as your Savior. We would love to tell you more about a relationship with Jesus. But it's not just hope for those who are lost that are in this room and can hear my voice. It's also hope for the lost that are not in here. Because those of us who are believers are called ambassadors. Ambassadors of our King. The Lord is patient and has not yet returned because you and I have a mission. We have a mission from King Jesus as ambassadors of the King. We have coworkers and classmates and family members and neighbors and friends who have not yet known Jesus as their King. And Jesus desires their repentance. Do you know who Jesus has placed in their lives to tell them? You and me. He's placed us in the lives. There are people near to us, but far from God. Near to us, they live right by us. They are roommates, they are coworkers, they're family members that I can't talk to because I don't know them, and the neighbor beside you can't talk to, but you can talk to. And you have the privilege and honor of representing King Jesus to them. And if you're like, Mike, I don't even have a clue what to say. Well, great. We want to help you. With a 411 training and other areas, we would love to come alongside you and say, let us help you in that situation. Let us pray with you and for that person. We would love to do that. Because there are people near to us, but far from God, and God has given us a mission. Friends, we're going to sing a song in a few minutes. And as we sing, I want you to picture someone that's near to you but far from God. And what if one day they could sing those words? What if one day they would be able to join beside you singing to King Jesus. Think about right now one or two people that are near to you but far from God. Sean's going to come up here and I think the band's going to play, but let's pray for them. As the band comes, let's just pray for those people that they would find hope in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray for these people.